Heavenly Father, we believe that. We know that to be true. How could we ever doubt or believe otherwise in light of the cross? Lord, you are so good. You are so faithful. Even in the times when we lack faith, Lord, you persist in your faithfulness. Lord, when we don't love you as we ought, you continue and persist in your love for us. And when we doubt, Lord, you persist in your holiness and righteousness and care for us. We praise you for these things. Lord, we come to you now as we begin a new study through a precious book, through your word. Lord, I pray that you would yet again demonstrate your faithfulness to us as we bring your word to bear in our lives. Lord, I pray that your spirit, that he would work mightily. Lord, that we would grow in our faith, grow in our trust, grow in our godliness, grow in our confidence in what is true about you. Lord, we love you. Use this time to make us more like our Savior, we ask. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the 12 minor prophets. It's probably somewhere close to the middle right of your Bible if you've never turned there, or if it's been a while, or if the pages are crispy and stuck together. You could start in Matthew and work your way to the left. And if you need to sing the Old Testament books of the Bible song, "We Won't Judge," because I sang it in my head earlier this week. No. Habakkuk. This is, as I said, one of the 12 minor prophets. Why are they called minor prophets? It's not because they're lesser or less valuable in nature. It's simply because they're shorter than what we find in the other prophetic books, and so they are referred to as the 12 or the 12 minor prophets, just smaller books. And Habakkuk is one of those smaller books, three chapters, and yet packed full with wonderful, consequential truth that God has for his people. As I mentioned before, we'll be working our way through what most likely will be 5 weeks through this book. And I want to start by just answering the question, why the book of Habakkuk? Why the book of Habakkuk? Well, because in this small three-chapter book, God addresses one of the biggest challenges or questions that we find ourselves asking in this life. Why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe more accurately, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Maybe you've asked yourself this question at various times. You may even have someone immediately come to mind when you hear those statements. They are evil or unkind or unloving, and life just seems to always go well for them. It's so easy for them, and they lack integrity. They're winning at life, and here I am. I do the right thing and always get the short end of the stick. Maybe it's in business dealings. You conduct business with integrity. You follow through on your word and then seem to always get taken advantage of and miss out on all the profits you otherwise could have made if you just bent the truth a little bit, if you just conformed to their manner of business. You find yourself the victim being taken advantage of. And if you had just compromised and had been like everyone else is doing it, you could have the same profits as well. God, why? I'm doing things right and things seem to always be going wrong. Habakkuk answers the question, what do I do when it seems like God is distant from my life? Or maybe uninvolved or even aloof to what is going on in my life? Do you see what is happening to me? Do Do you hear how I am being treated? Do you even care at the injustices that are taking place? What do you do when you're navigating life and it just seems like God's hand is withdrawn and distant, and you are tempted to question his care, question his love, maybe even question his goodness and faithfulness? It so often can seem like evil goes unpunished and righteousness goes unrewarded. Maybe this has been a huge stumbling block to you. I just can't believe in a God who would allow or cause this to happen to me. Have you ever heard that before? Maybe horrific things have been done to you and you feel this tension. I love God. I want to live for him, but always in the back of my mind is this feeling of, God, why would you allow these things to have taken place or to persist in taking place in my life? If you truly love me, why this for my life? It should look this way. This would be better. Habakkuk is not only going to give us an answer to these questions, he's not only going to address these concerns, but this book actually gives us God's direct response to this kind of question. Spoiler alert, his response is very, very compelling. It is satisfying, it is comforting, it is emboldening as you hear God's answer to the one who is under God's grace seeking to live by faith. So let's start this evening through our way in this wonderful book. We're going to go through verses 4. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We'll read the text, and then really what we're going to see in these four verses is the stage being set for us for the rest of the book. And so read with me Habakkuk, starting in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Well, tonight we're going to look at three foundational components to the book of Habakkuk. Three foundational components to the book of Habakkuk. As we begin our study this evening through the book of Habakkuk, these first few verses really set the stage for us with three foundational elements to our study. And so we will start with three foundational components to the book of Habakkuk. What's the first one? Simply the author of the book. This is an oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. What do we know about Habakkuk? Well, actually very, very little. He isn't mentioned in any other Old Testament book. However, his writing is referenced in the New Testament three times, which we will dive into more over the course of our study in the future. But Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38 all quote actually the same passage of Habakkuk. You're probably familiar with it in chapter 2, verse 4. The name Habakkuk means to embrace, and it seems from the content of the book that he did hold a prominent position of spiritual leadership of some sort within the nation of Israel, as he's speaking on behalf of the people, concerned for the people, and is hearing from the Lord regarding the Lord's plans and his intention and work. And the fact that we don't have a lot of biographical information on the book actually helps us understand the role of a prophet. You see, a prophet is one who is raised up by God to speak to the various situations of their day and to bring God's insights and intentions to bear upon the listeners. And the book begins, the oracle, which can also be translated the burden, which is fitting in light of the content of this book. Habakkuk is watching his people and watching the nations around them and the circumstances and is having a hard time reconciling all of these things that he's seeing take place, and God's going to address this burden with divine insight. And so as we consider this lesser-known prophet, what we find is that the worth of the prophet isn't ultimately found within his public credentials or personal significance, but it's in the message he brings on behalf of God and the consistency of his character with that message. We don't listen to the message because of the worth of the man from a human perspective. We listen to the message because of the source, and for the true prophet of God, God himself is the source. This is actually quite informative for us, especially given what we've seen the last week and a half with such an esteemed public figure in pastoral ministry falling. As pastors, we are not prophets. And yet there are parallels in being a caregiver for God's people and in heralding the truth of God's word. What we find is our fitness for ministry is not found in how big of a crowd we can gather or how many followers we can gain, how articulate we can be, or how compelling we can sound, but actually in our personal integrity. What makes a messenger of God fit is not the personal accolades he attains, but the personal character he possesses. I never would have imagined the news that has come out taking place, and yet it is a helpful reminder for all of us to not be enthralled easily with the popularity of a man, but rather with God himself. And to recognize that what really matters is the integrity of life coupled with the faithfulness to the message that the Lord gives us. The fact we don't know a lot about Habakkuk is not a hindrance or distraction to the message that God brings. It's actually a help. We can take God at his word and we can trust his word. And so Habakkuk, even in this short letter with no other context, demonstrates real life struggles coupled with sincere faith and humility. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk, but we do know that. He is struggling with real life issues, and he is navigating those struggles, bringing them before the Lord in faithfulness and humility. That right there should be a lesson for all of us. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be humble under your word. If we should aspire to anything, it is faith to take God at his word and humility under his authority, to fear him and tremble before him in love and trust and submission. And Habakkuk actually teaches us these things, both explicitly in the content, but also by example, as we watch him interact back and forth with God with questions and answers and question and answers and then ultimately worship. The next foundational component to this wonderful book is number two, the setting. Pretty much everything Tyler said pertaining to Daniel, ditto. They're contemporaries, which is helpful for us to know. Now, a little reminder of the history of Israel, and that'll help us understand the context, maybe even a little bit more specifically of what is taking place at this time. We're going to back way up, and we'll work quickly through this, but 1446 is when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. 1446, roughly right around there. That's a commonly agreed upon date, give or take a year or two. 1446, Moses leads God's people out of Egypt in the Exodus. From around 1380 to 1045 BC, you have the judges ruling in Israel with Saul becoming king in 1043. And then David ruling after Saul, and then Solomon reigning for 40 years until 931 BC. At this point, at 931 BC, the kingdom divides. And it divides into two sections. You have one section which is considered Israel, or the northern 10 tribes. And then you have a second section, which is the southern tribes, primarily consisting of Judah and Benjamin. And so at that divide, Israel is still Israel, but it actually has two kings ruling. In Israel's sinfulness, they want Jeroboam to be their king after Solomon. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ends up ruling Judah. And so you have this division of the kingdom of Israel, with the northern 10 tribes being ruled by Jeroboam and the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin being ruled by Rehoboam. At this point, the northern 10 tribes had no good kings following this division. Every king was evil and corrupt. And prophets like Hosea and Amos prophesied against them, warning of impending judgment from God because of their defiance and rebellion against them, because they would not repent, eventually culminating into the Assyrian captivity, where Assyria came in and wiped out Israel, took them captive, and Israel would not be returned to the land, and that was right around 722-721 BC. Judah was not doing much better spiritually leading up to this time. While Israel had no good kings, Judah had some intermittent good kings, but no longevity in their faithfulness to Yahweh. Leading up to Habakkuk's time, Manasseh especially was wicked, burning his son as an offering. 2 Kings tells us he practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritualists, and that he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, to the point that it is recorded that Manasseh seduced the nation to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Israel, this nation that was supposed to be set apart by God unto holiness, was more wicked than the surrounding nations that practiced wickedness that Israel was to be a testimony to of God's holiness. It was backwards. God goes on to pronounce his judgment against Judah, and that he would turn them over to those surrounding nations as punishment. Ammon succeeded Manasseh, and we need Tyler to come say these words. I'm so glad he does the reading. He also did evil until Josiah was made king, and in 2 Kings 22, it actually gives a bright spot. It says he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David. And then you get Jehoahaz, and again, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's most likely who was ruling during the time of Habakkuk. It's leading right up into the Babylonian captivity, where Babylon would come in through three phases, the first starting in 605 BC, and take Israel into, or Judah into, the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and his companions were part of that. It seems most likely that Habakkuk was writing just after this transition from Josiah to Jehoahaz, and Jehoahaz is reigning. This is, as I said, just prior to the Babylonian captivity, which means it's the end of Assyrian dominance. Babylon is rising up in world dominance under Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. So Habakkuk seems to be observing all of these things that are taking place. Israel's disobedience, their wickedness, and just for reference, Judah is still referred to as Israel. The northern tribes are done away with. Judah and Israel are referenced as synonyms. So Judah, or Israel, is still remaining wicked. They're walking in disobedience to God. He's watching their wickedness, and then he's watching these pagan nations rise up and bring opposition against God's people. He's watching the wickedness of the nation of Israel that had been called by God to be holy. They were to follow God's law. There is utter lawlessness taking place. And this leads to the initial question that Habakkuk brings before God. So that is the setting. Now let's look at the question. The question is found in our text this evening. Most prophetic books, if you make note, begin with God making some sort of pronouncement against his people. Habakkuk is somewhat unique as it begins with Habakkuk asking God a question. It jumps right into that. Verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord," literally Yahweh, right? In your Old Testament, if you see Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh, the proper name for God. "How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear?" Okay, can you relate to that question just right off the bat? Have you had circumstances in your life that feel so relentless and you keep going to the Lord and things aren't changing? Maybe they're getting worse and the impulse of your heart is, "Why won't you answer me? Where are you?" That's where this is starting. And what is particularly on Habakkuk's mind is he cannot reconcile the discrepancy between what he knows to be true about God and God's character. Excuse me one moment. He cannot reconcile the discrepancy between what he knows to be true about God and God's character, God's power, and God's purposes with what he is seeing played out around him in the world. In verse 2, we see poetic parallelism as he gives two phrases back to back communicating the same idea, the same reality, where he is essentially asking the same question twice in different ways. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" And then the second way of asking the question, "I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." He can't figure out why God is not answering his cries for help, and what he ultimately is asking for is justice. Where is justice among your people? Look at verse 4. He references that twice. "Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." And in verse 3, he gives more details of the problem that he's seeing. So he presents his question in verse 2. We see the reason behind it in verse 4. And between those two, he gives really the heart of the issue that's unfolding. "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." At this point, his concern is the wickedness of the people of Israel. They started to turn their ways with Josiah, but now are back into the same old sinfulness. The people have abandoned the righteousness and the order God intended for them to live in. And just make note of the descriptions that he uses regarding what is going on with Israel. Iniquity, wickedness, destruction, violence, strife, contention. And then in verse 4, the summary of this is that the law, God's law, it's ignored. It's nowhere to be found. And justice is not upheld. The evil among God's people even are prospering and getting away with it. Where is your justice, God? What's interesting is what he is having a hard time reconciling isn't a matter of what he doesn't know about God primarily. Although there are things he needs to learn about God, he's struggling to reconcile what he does know about God with what he is seeing and experiencing. Can you relate to that? God, I know you're good. I know you're just. I know you can't look upon sin with favor. I know you're holy. But all I see is violence. All I see is wickedness, and nothing is being done about it. He knows the Lord is holy. He knows the Lord is righteous and just and good, that he is compassionate and loving. And yet why, in light of all of those realities that are true about God, is he letting the rebellion and wickedness of those guilty in Israel go unpunished? Habakkuk is sorrowful about the right things. He's not concerned with why he can't do unjust things. Could I just be evil? He's actually vying for the right things. He wants holiness among God's people. He's bewildered by God's seeming inaction. And at this point, what he is burdened by is what he is seeing in Judah, where the wickedness is so perverted that there is just no justice in the land. The wicked ones of the nation are overtaking, they are surrounding the righteous. His conclusion is, therefore, justice comes out perverted. It's non-existent. It's defiled. And the main points of contention for Habakkuk are really God's timeline, as he asks how long, and God's tolerance of evil, as he says, why do you make me see iniquity? Now, that's what's coming out of Habakkuk's heart here. This would be like us looking at the culture and the state of evangelical Christianity, only to find wickedness, moral corruptedness, evil practices, personal ambition for personal gain, and going, God, Christians are supposed to represent you. They bear your name. And what I am seeing publicly is wickedness. How long are you going to let them get away with it? How long are you going to make me watch this wickedness unfold? That's where Habakkuk is at in all of this. His people that he identifies with, and he's concerned for their personal holiness and that God isn't dealing with it like he thinks that he ought. Next week, we'll dive into God's answer, and there's so much for us to take away and learn from as God speaks. But for us to consider today, just in looking at the question, a couple points for us to ponder. First of all, where do you fall in all of this? It's easy to assume when you read something like this, we're the righteous ones. We're the ones distressed by the wickedness around us. I think it's important for each one of us to evaluate, is our life the confusing one? Is your devotion to Christ what should be in question personally for you? Is your living inconsistent with what God has called you to be as his follower? God calls you to be this kind of Christian, and you are perpetually living outside of that through moral compromise. Are you the one living in lawlessness, holding on to sins, unwilling to walk the path of repentance? If so, repent. Repent. Love righteousness, walk justly, forsake sin, love the word of God and submit yourself to it. It would be foolish for each of us to automatically place ourselves as the Habakkuk of the story without some personal evaluation first. If there is ongoing sin that you just refuse to confess, refuse to repent of, refuse to actually make changes in your life, let today be the day. Do it. Secondly, I love Habakkuk's example here. When he is struggling to reconcile what he is experiencing with what he knows, where does Habakkuk go? He goes to the Lord. He takes his concerns, he takes his burdens to God. And he doesn't give up easily when he doesn't hear the answer right away. How long, O Lord? You don't ask that question the first time you present it. Mom, can we have dessert? How long will you keep us from having this? No, you bring up the how long card like day three or four, not day one. Well, so it is with Habakkuk. He's been bringing this request to the Lord as he's seeing these things unfold, and he's saying how long God is going to answer him. Habakkuk was persistent in his running to God, bringing his concerns to the Lord, bringing his burdens to the Lord. This has been a burden of his heart. He keeps bringing it back to God. He doesn't go elsewhere. He doesn't give up. He doesn't go to the Lord, not get the answer he was looking for, and so then runs to other things to try to figure out why things are happening the way that they are. He keeps going back and back to the Lord. When you're burdened, regardless of the burden, where do you go? Where should you go? Alcohol? Fleshly pleasures? Vain entertainment? Or to the maker of the heavens and the earth? It's foolish to go anywhere else. The psalmist knew also where to go. Psalm 121, verse 1, the psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who does not slumber or sleep. If God is not answering you the way you think he ought, it's not because he is distant from you. It's not because he's resting or occupied with some other more important issue. He loves his children and wants us to bring his burdens to him. Do you remember that from 1 Peter 5? Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. His hand is mighty. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. All things are held up by his power. His purposes are taking place perfectly, and he cares for you. Whatever you're burdened with, he doesn't heap reproach on you. Why are you burdened by something so trivial? No, he wants you to bring your burdens to him. Next, when you go to God, what kind of heart do you bring? We'll see this unfold more throughout the book. Bring your burdens to the Lord. Do not bring a contentious heart to the Lord. Unless you're bringing that contentious heart to the Lord to confess it as sin and repent. And you know what? He'll forgive you every time. Habakkuk is coming genuinely wanting to hear the Lord's answer. He's longing for God to actually answer him. This isn't simply a venting session. Come and just complain to the Lord. He's got broad shoulders. He can take it. Is that true? Yes. Are we ever told to come and grumble to the Lord? No. We shouldn't be satisfied to bring a sinful heart to the Lord. Bring the sincerity of your concerns and struggles, but do it with humility. God, I'm not coming because I lack faith that you have an answer, and I'm wanting to indict you with my questions. I'm coming because I believe you have an answer because of what I know to be true about you, and I want to align myself with truth and with you, and I'm not there, and I need help. He will not turn you away. There's humility to hear from the Lord. How diligently do you seek God's word for answers to the things that you struggle with? Because listen, how diligently you seek God's word for those answers to the things you struggle with, that is a direct reflection to the heart behind your prayers to God for answers to your struggles. God, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this. Do you want answers? Read your Bible. You don't need to pick some fancy verse. Just read your Bible and trust that he will reveal his character to you. Seek help. I'm struggling with this. Can you help me know, where should I read? What truth from God's word will instruct me in this season where I am struggling to trust God with fill in the blank? Do you believe he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness? If you do, why would we run anywhere else than to God's word for the answers to life struggles and problems? It may not be always the answer we want to hear, but it's always the answer we need to hear, because it's God's word. It's his wisdom. Lastly, we must recognize, and we'll see this play out as we work our way through the book, that while we see only in the moment through our own wisdom, God is always accomplishing millions of expressions of his wisdom all at once in his perfect plan, always. No rogue molecules, no rogue circumstances. God is always accomplishing his perfect plan with meticulous perfection. Not one thing out of place. For God to be wise, you've heard me say it before, he chooses the best possible means to the best possible end. That's his wisdom. In all of creation, he's accomplishing this. That's how big and amazing God is. Habakkuk, I think, knows this and yet is struggling. Can't you relate to that? God, if this is true, that's a tough pill to swallow when I watch this evil being done and getting away with. When I experience this kind of hurt personally done to me, that was wickedness. That has hurt me deeply. I don't know if I'll ever get over it, God. How could you allow this to happen? You need to hear God's answer from his word to that conflict in the heart. Where do we get that wisdom? From God's word. And so we don't come to God asking for help so that God would submit himself to our desires and our assessment of the things that need to come to pass. Rather, what Habakkuk is doing and what we likewise ought to do is we come to God with our burdens, pleading with him to bring us into and under his wisdom. His goodness, help us understand what you're accomplishing so that in the midst of what's going on, I can be faithful. I can persist. I can trust. And God has a category, once again, for when you are burdened, when you are struggling, when you are hurting, he wants you near to him, to draw near to him. When you can't reconcile what you know is true about God with what you are experiencing life, he wants you to run to him. He will only be faithful. Listen. If we were Messiah-believing individuals at the foot of the cross, watching our Savior be crucified, tortured, unrecognizable because of the brutality and horrendous acts done against him, we would have had questions. My Messiah is dying. God, why are you allowing this injustice? Why are you allowing such sinful things to be done? Where are you? Do you hear? Are you listening? Violence, wickedness, justice is perverted. And yet, while we would have been dismayed and bewildered, God was perfectly bringing to pass his plan to make a way of salvation for all who would believe for all time through the crucifixion of his son in the stead of ruined sinners who deserved that same wrath that was being poured out upon him upon the cross. We can't bring prideful hearts thinking we know better to God, and yet we have an invitation to bring our burdens, bring our questions. God will be faithful. We will find peace in the midst of tumultuous times. We will find hope where our circumstances seem like there is no way forward. Have you ever felt that? My chest feels compressed right now because of the burden. Tomorrow, I can't even take a breath right now. I am so weighed by this. Where are you in all of this? God has an answer. We'll see that as we continue to work through this wonderful book. Run to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the usefulness of every single passage, every book, every word in our Bible, that it is God-breathed, useful for teaching, for rebuking, for training, for correcting in righteousness. Lord, we want to be useful. We want to be ready for every good deed that you may have for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use even the truth from these first few verses of this small book that we oftentimes neglect to draw us to you, increase our faith in you. And Lord, I pray that where we are burdened, where we are struggling, Lord, that we would run to you, that we would find rest in you. Lord, that would produce ultimate worship and praise of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.